Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, happy Easter. We're glad you guys are here. You look good. Some of you guys are like, man, I didn't even know that I could wear a dress shirt. So you can, and you do it really well. I want you to know that. You look beautiful. Hey, so we're on this Easter series. Today is called Behold, and you get a chance, you know, after we stop and take a picture by the sign out in the mall and do all that family stuff. But it's really appropriate, and we talk about that on Easter, and I'll get to it in a minute. But I just was reminded of something this week. There was a guy in the 20th century, probably the most famous atheist who lived in the 20th century, was a guy named Bertrand Russell. You probably heard of him. He's really big in philosophy and some of those places. Russell was asked one time, he wrote a book called Why I Don't Believe in Christianity, and he traveled all over the country kind of on a book tour doing all that stuff, and he was asked, okay, just what if there is a God and you were to stand before him, what would you say? And he said this, he said, I would probably ask, sir, why didn't you give me better evidence? All over the world, all over our country, all over maybe even our city and maybe even in this room, there are people who are saying, you know, I really would trust God. I want to trust God. I'm just not sure what the evidence is. I'm not sure there is any. I'm not sure it's sufficient. And so I want to speak to that for just a minute. Do you understand that Jesus was insistent throughout his life as he taught, through his ministry, that he would be killed? And he was very specific about it. I don't know if you realize that part. Let me kind of walk you through it. And we go to the biographies of Jesus, all right? Matthew, for instance, said that there was a time in Jesus' ministry where he made a turn. He was teaching and talking and healing and doing miracles and doing that kind of stuff. But there was a point in his ministry that he kind of made a turn, and he headed for Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. And as he went, he was telling his people about it. For instance, he told them that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the religious leaders, and that he would be killed and raised the third day. So he begins to include all the elements, if you will, of the gospel. Well, when we get to Mark's biography of Jesus, on three different occasions, it wasn't just Jesus talked about it one time. On three different occasions in the gospel of Mark, he talked about him. For instance, in chapter 8, it essentially says the same thing, that he would be rejected by the leaders, the leading priests and the teachers. He would be killed, and 3 days later, he would rise. In chapter 9 of Mark, he makes another statement that he'd be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And it says the disciples didn't know how to respond to this. They think that Jesus has this groundswell of public support, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to set up a government. Well, they don't realize what's going on, and Jesus starts talking about being killed, and so they don't really respond. They're afraid to ask him. In Mark chapter 10, we see another one. Jesus even gives them more detail about it. He says, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered under the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn me to death. They'll deliver him to the Gentiles. Remember, the Romans, who were Gentiles, are the ones who actually carried out the execution of Jesus. And then Jesus said, and they'll mock him, and they'll spit upon him, and they'll scourge him, and they'll kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. Then you get to Luke's biography, and I just read in my quiet time today, if you're going through the year through the Bible thing that we have, you would have read this as well. It's that point where Jesus says, hey, who do people say that I am? And they say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, yes, this is true, and immediately starts talking about the crucifixion. But then there's this vignette on the day of the resurrection. As the women come to the tomb, they see the angel, and the angel says, hey, do you not remember what he said, saying that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified? So Jesus was dealing very specifically with the hows and the whys and the whens of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and that he would rise the third day. So Jesus is very, very insistent about this. Finally, you get to John's biography, and all the way back to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember the John 3:16 conversation where Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he used the imagery of the Old Testament where there was an infestation of poisonous snakes in the camp and hundreds of people were dying and they were crying out for help. And God said, make a serpent on a pole, make a deal and hold it up. And when they look at that, it's saying that they trust me and they'll be healed from being snake bit. And Jesus said, that was imagery of the cross. I have to be lifted up on the cross, and as people look at me and say, I trust that, I trust the sacrifice of Christ, they'll inherit eternal life, and they won't be eternally condemned. And so that's the imagery of that. And then Jesus uses the imagery of a seed or a piece of wheat or corn that falls into the ground, and it lays dormant, and then all of a sudden it sprouts and brings forth fruit to talk about the burial and the resurrection. He was incredibly visual and specific about what was going to happen. Here's the point. It wasn't just common knowledge among his disciples. These weren't conversations in secret. In fact, we know from the record that his enemies, the day of the crucifixion, go to Pilate and said, listen, we know what his teaching was. His teaching was that he was going to raise the third day. They called Jesus the deceiver. And so we've got to be preemptive about this. And so Pilate said, okay, I get this. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to seal the grave, and you're going to place your own people around there. You're going to get the best troops, the best police force, the best security people you have, and they're going to secure the grave so that this doesn't go any further than it already has. And so we know that it was very common knowledge, not just among the disciples, but publicly. The point is simply this. If you want evidence, here's evidence for you. Jesus called his shot. Nobody does that. Everyone knew that he called his shot. He was very detailed about when he would be killed. He was very detailed about how it would unfold, about the manner of death that he would have, about the duration of his death, in other words, in the grave, and ultimately about his resurrection. You want evidence, look at somebody who calls their shot and then follows through with it. Jesus is the only one who has ever done that. And the point simply is this. If you want evidence for the legitimacy of Christianity, start with the resurrection. And that's what we come to celebrate today. All around our world today, there are people that are wearing crosses or there are churches or halls or homes, even graves with empty crosses on them. Well, get this, folks. Not only is the cross empty, but the grave is equally empty. And it still is to this day. Amen? And so nobody outside of Jesus could literally do that. And so, yes, we trust Christ. We celebrate the resurrection today, and we come together to behold the miracle of God. Very often people ask me this question, Mike, where do you get your sermons? Where do they come from? And I get asked this a lot. Is there like a pastor resource online? Do you guys have like some sort of subscription service that you go to and find your messages and just kind of rip them off and use them? And the answer is, that is available. That exists in our world. So ever since the internet came, I'm actually in a co-op where we share stuff with each other. But that's not where my messages come from. About 90, 95% of my messages come from my quiet time. And back in January, I was reading Matthew's account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I got stuck on a word. It's in Matthew chapter 28, we see in verse 27 or verse 2 this word. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And I just stopped there because I go down this rabbit trail of how many other places does that word behold? It seems like it gets used a lot. I mean, how many times have you looked at your children and went, behold, children, I brought home popcorn. Behold, children, you know, we're going on a family vacation. We don't use that kind of terminology, and yet you find it interspersed with some degree of regularity in the scripture. And so it says in this particular deal, behold, there was an earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled the stone from the door and sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now stop right there. We had this idea in our minds. I don't know what your picture of the resurrection looks like, but probably it's something like this, that the angel was kind of like a ninja. And he snuck up on the guard and he knocked them all out. Maybe he chloroformed them. Maybe he put some sort of gas in that made them just go to sleep. And they were anesthetized through the whole thing. And so they go to the Roman authorities after it happens and go, we don't know what happened. We was out the whole time. But that's not what happened. The guards saw it. Do you realize these unbelieving Roman or Jewish guards, whatever they were, they didn't trust any of this, and yet they are among the first witnesses of the resurrection. They saw the angel. They felt the earthquake. They saw the stone rolled away and the grave being empty. In fact, if you read Matthew's account, Matthew reads kind of like Jesus was already gone. When they just rolled the stone away and it was empty. And it says they were so terrified by that encounter that they became like dead men. They couldn't move. They couldn't speak. They just were frozen, as it were, in place and watched the whole thing unfold. That gives it a whole new texture, doesn't it? And so the women arrive and the angel says, well, he's not here. Remember what he said. He has risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. So go and see him, and behold, there it is again. I've told you. The word behold is really a simple word. There's no reason to really get fixated on it the way I did. It just happened to hit me that day. And it's in the Greek, it's the word idu. And it just means to perceive or to consider or to discern or to take heed or to see. And that's what the angel said. He says to the ladies, hey, come see the place where he lay. Come see the place where the body was. And it's obviously not here. See, there's an amazing paradox in Scripture. There's an amazing paradox in Christianity. That the unseen God, the God we call unseen because nobody's ever seen God before, the unseen God is very visual. Paul wrote this to Timothy in one of their letters. He said he's the King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he possesses alone the immortality that dwells in unapproachable light, and no man has seen or can see God the Father. And yet, in Romans 1, the same guy who wrote that said this, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen. Where was it seen? Through what was made. Creation screams of the existence of God and intimate details about who he is. That he's a loving God, that he's a holy God, that he's a God who wants to have a relationship with you. We're supposed to get all of that as you look around your world and see creation. See, when we try to diminish that, then we get a bad picture of God or no picture of God. That's why we see it in our culture and around the world today. The world's done a pretty good job of kind of squashing that. But the truth is, it's there to be very visual about who God is. God wants you to see what he's done and where he's been. That's why Peter would say this, that even though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you're filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy having received the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And so somebody might ask, and you might ask, hey, well, then how can I have that kind of confidence? Where does that come from? Well, that's because there's a lot of beholds in the Bible. And I'm not going to go over all of them. I'm not going to take you down my little rabbit trail. But I am going to give you five this morning. And it's real interesting. As you look at these, they tell a story. One word really kind of epitomizes the gospel story. So let's start with behold number one. And it's in the Old Testament. And it's simply this. Behold, you have a choice. As Israel was going into its promised land, God was speaking to them about that process, and here's what he said. He said, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded you, or the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord and turn aside from them, which I've commanded you. And by the way, it's not the only time that God said it. Over in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we see a very similar statement, which I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. You have a choice. The interesting thing is that an all-powerful God never forces himself on you. He pitches truth, he presents life, and then he lets you decide. He literally has given you the opportunity to make an eternal choice in regard to your eternity and to your soul. And it's not a matter of religion. He's not calling you to do religious stuff. He's calling you into relationship with himself. Whether it's a blessing and a curse, or life and death, or obedience or defiance, or personal performance versus divine accomplishment, or faith versus work, or the present now only versus the future eternity, God is saying, hey, choose me. Of all the options you have, I'm the best one you've got. Here's why. Choose me. And he's not calling us again to just do something. He's calling you to himself. You remember what Jesus said in the Gospels? He said, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? Rest. There is rest in me. A lot of us treat Christianity as it's just this litany of things that we have to do. And that was never God's intention. That's something men have made. God said, come to me and I'll give you rest. So the first behold is you have a choice. The second behold is that God takes a personal interest in that choice, in that dilemma that you have. Over in Luke chapter 2, we find this. And you go, wait a minute, hold the phone. This is Easter. You're either 4 months late or 8 months early, whichever you want to look at. This is a Christmas text. Well, yeah, it is. But get this, and there's a point. The angel says to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign among you, that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This is the incarnation. This is Christmas. And the interesting thing is, the nativity was never about a really cool holiday festival, was it? Christmas has always, always been all about the cross. Jesus can't die bodily on a cross if he doesn't come bodily as a baby. You see how that works? And so this is that moment in world history where God interjects himself into human history in bodily form as a part of the process to bring salvation to people. And a lot of people kind of get it wrong, especially in an election year. We tend to treat Jesus, especially in our country, in the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 election cycles, as if Jesus came to firmly establish a government. Jesus never did. Not the first time. In fact, if you go back to the trials of Jesus, he's with the Roman governor, with Pilate. Pilate's ultimately going to determine whether or not he gets crucified or not. And Pilate comes into the room and he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? I'm hearing that. And Jesus asked him, he said, are you saying that on your own, or did somebody tell you to say that? And Pilate says, I'm not a Jew. He said, your own people are the one who handed you over to me, so what have you done? And Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my people would be fighting for me. He says, you are a king then. And Jesus says, you're right in saying that I am a king, and I've been born to this. For this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says something that all over our country, and all over our world, and all over even our families and communities, maybe you are saying this. What is truth? You hear that in your world today? I mean, you listen to one media outlet and you get one side of the story. You listen to another media outlet, you get a completely different side of the story. We are a nation who is literally split down the middle, 50-50 on how we're going to vote and what we believe about everything from life and death to education and gender. Right? We find that everywhere. So what is truth? And the truth is that it's not a matter of politics. Do you understand that all over the world for years, we've had various forms of governmental applications and policies? And yet we see in all of those cultures, whether they're communists or capitalists, whether they're democratic or they're tyrannical, we see the same human problems and human conditions. We We see it everywhere. Some more so than others, but we see it everywhere. You see, you can't legislate. You can't make salvation or morality a matter of policy. You can't kill sin that way. All that does is identify that we're sinful people. That's the Ten Commandments are the greatest example of that ever existed. God said, if you do these 10 things, you're going to live forever. And people went, okay, get it. Then they went, oh, but we can't do that. And we still are that way today. Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. That's why Peter would write, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. God is interested in the process with us personally. The third behold is that there's a plan. So early in Jesus' ministry, he comes walking by, and John the Baptizer is standing there with a couple of his people, and he looks at Jesus and he says these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know what he's talking about there? Do you get that? Does that resonate with you as an American in the 21st century? It probably doesn't. We don't get it, but they did. They knew what that was a reference to. It's a reference to the Old Testament. It's a reference to the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember the story. God comes to Abraham and says, you have this son Isaac who's the child of the promise. I'm going to bless the world through this son. I want you to now take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me there. And Abraham went, no, that we don't do that. And God said, that's what I want you to do. So Abraham is a great matter of faith, says, I'm going to trust God on this. We know later that Abraham believed that, okay, I'm going to do this and God's going to resurrect him. That's what's going to happen, which is even more amazing because God had resurrected nobody at that point. But Abraham believed that God was able to do that. Tremendous amount of faith. And so he gets his son and a couple of helpers and off they go, 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. Isaac is a late teenager at this point. He's not a little boy. He's a late teenager. Parents, picture your 16 or 17-year-old going along with you in this plan. And you just go, oh, no, that doesn't happen. And so they get close, and Isaac says, hey, Dad, I got a question. We've got the wood. We've got everything to do the sacrifice. We just don't have the sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham makes another great statement of faith. He said, the Lord will provide. And so verse 9, they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, and he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he bound Isaac and placed him on the altar. He takes the knife to kill him. He raises it above his head. And at that moment, the Lord stopped him and said, stop. And just where a moment before one did not exist, he looks up and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And God provides a substitute for the life of Isaac. And so Abraham names that place, the Lord will provide. Now, those of you guys who have spent any time in church, this is the name Jehovah Jireh. It literally means God will provide, or the way I like to say it, God will see to it. You see, God has a plan, and the plan is this. You can't save yourselves, but I will see to it that you can be saved. And my solution is the Lamb of God. A lamb the Lord will provide as a substitute for your life. Jesus was that substitute. He was the lamb that God provided to take away the sin of those who will trust him. Let me give you another picture of that. It's called the forbidden chapter among Judaism, among Jews. They don't read Isaiah 53. Some cases they're not even allowed to read it. Here's what it says, but it talks about Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and on him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, you're healed. And then he says this great statement, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was prophetic, and it was written 700 years before Jesus did it. It was the imagery of a cross. It was the imagery of one who was broken and bruised and destroyed for our sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, there is a plan, is the point. And then behold, number four, that provision that God made was sufficient. Because I don't know about you, but you go,
Can one guy do that? Is that enough? Is the death of Jesus? Surely I've got to do something else. I mean, if God's going to forgive my sin, I've got to do something, don't I? And the answer is no. The death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, was completely sufficient. You say, where do you get that? John 19. Back to the trials of Jesus. He's back with Pilate again. So Pilate goes out to the Jews after talking to Jesus. He had that conversation we just read about Jesus being a king and Jesus, you know, not of this world, all of that stuff. He goes back out to the Jews and he says, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you. I find no fault in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. He'd been beat up pretty good and scourged at that point. He was just hanging on to life at that point. He was pretty pathetic. And Pilate says, "Behold the man. You really want to kill this? This guy's a threat to you?" And he says, he tries to release Barabbas, the terrorist, or he tries to release Jesus. They say, "No, we don't want Jesus, we want the terrorist." And so he releases him. And he says, "Well, what do I do with your king? Behold the king of the Jews." And they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Here's what I want you to see. Jesus was without fault. That's the testimony of the unbelievers. Jesus was a man. He was in bodily form. He wasn't some sort of apparition. It wasn't just a ghost that people were seeing. And thirdly, he was the king of the Jews. All of these things, it was said, the Messiah would be to be a sufficient sacrifice. You say, well, how do you know it's sufficient? Because God gave us a picture. See, for thousands of years, during the history of the Jewish nation, they had had places of worship. The first place they had was a tabernacle. Second place they had was the Temple of Solomon. And then a guy named Herod had come in and built an even more impressive temple because the Solomon Temple had been torn down. And it was a very impressive deal. And it was there when Jesus was crucified. It's called the Herodian Temple. The Herodian Temple was built in a number of rooms. The most important room in the place was somewhere called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been. It was where God's presence was said to have dwelt. In the Solomon Temple, the Ark of the Covenant was there. It wasn't there during the Herodian Temple because they couldn't find it. But it was still there. This place was there. And the high priest went in one time a year. He's the only guy who could go back there. And there was, between that room and all the other rooms, this huge curtain. You may have heard it referred to as the veil. We tend to think of veils as this thin, kind of semi-transparent or see-through thing that brides wear when they get married, or that you have kind of that veils them. This was a magnificent tapestry and curtain. Let me give you some stats. It was 60 feet high, it was 30 feet wide, and it was a handbreadth thick. And you go, okay, so that's just a really heavy curtain. This isn't a handbreadth. This is a handbreadth, from here to here. So it's 3 to 4 inches wide, and it was carefully knit together. We are told through tradition that if you put two draft horses, if you harness them to either side of this curtain, that they could pull as hard as they could, and they couldn't tear it apart. It was an impenetrable thing. It was a separator between man and God. And for thousands of years, it had hung there as a visual reminder that you can't go there because you're a sinner. Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59 said. And so they couldn't go there. Here's the point. At the moment Jesus died, the record reflects that the veil, that the curtain was torn in the Holy of Holies between the rest of the temple. Not from the bottom up, as if people grabbed it and tried to tear it off, but from the top down. The only person who could do that is God. And it was torn to show that the separation between man and God no longer exists. That through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the separation has now been reconciled. And God and man can live together in a relationship. Mark 15 records it. Jesus uttered his loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The picture is that the sacrifice of Christ was enough, that provided all the payment necessary to take care of man's sin and provide forgiveness for people. At the moment that Jesus died, that happened. And what happened? The sacrifice of Christ then fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. The reason that we don't need to have ongoing sacrifices today the way they did before Christ is because His sacrifice fulfilled it. It completely filled up and made them obsolete at that point. It perfectly satisfied the penalty for sin, the payment for sin. It perfectly satisfied the need for reconciliation between God and man, and it ended the Old Testament system. And just a few years later, God destroyed Jerusalem in the Old Testament because it no longer is applicable. Christ took care of it. It was sufficient. So the last behold is simply this, that there's proof of life for Jesus. If Jesus had stayed dead, none of this stuff matters. But we have proof of life of Jesus. We see this in Luke 24, in Luke's account of the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women arrived at the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. And it happened, and they were perplexed about this, and behold, two men who were angels stood behind them in shining garments, and as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." So what do we have? Well, we have proof that Jesus died. We have official proof by the Romans that Jesus died. We have proof of Jesus' burial. And incidentally, the women watched Jesus be buried. They knew exactly where it was. They weren't lost, as some have suggested. They knew where he was buried. We have proof that the body in the tomb was Jesus' body. In fact, there's a great statement in Matthew. This will slip by you if you read by it too quick. But they come to Pilate, the governor, and they say, "Hey, can we have the body?" They didn't go get the body themselves. Pilate had to authorize that the body they were given was the body of the criminal, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified and died that same day. And so Pilate is the one. If you got a problem with that, you got to go to the Romans. It wasn't Jesus' followers who snatched the body. They were given the body by Pilate after it was certified and authorized as, in fact, the body of the deceased. They had posted their own security. They had the grave seal like we talked about a minute ago. And yet, on Sunday morning, as dawn broke, the tomb was empty. An amazing, amazing thing. By the way, just like Jesus had said it would be. And so the question was, okay, why was the stone removed? And this is kind of a cool topic. Because you understand that Jesus didn't need the stone removed to get out of the grave, right? There's a great vignette in the resurrection appearances. The disciples all think they're going to be killed. And so they're in hiding. And they're all together in probably the upper room. And the doors are locked. The windows are shut. I mean, they're just in there cowering because they're terrified. And in the middle of that moment, all of a sudden, Jesus is standing before them. The doors didn't open. The windows didn't open. He didn't rappel down off the roof or something. He's just there. The idea is he walked through the wall. And then he does something even weirder. He goes, "Hey, kind of hungry. Anybody have anything to eat?" And they said, "Piece of fish?" I mean, Long John Silver's is always good for Resurrection Sunday, right? And so they give him a piece of fish, and he eats the fish, and then he leaves the room. Here's my question. What happened to the fish he just ate? We know that fish was very, very real. Jesus had the ability physically to go in and out of closed doors and through walls. He didn't need the stone to be removed to get out of that grave. Cool thought, huh? So why was the stone removed? Can you imagine the fake news of the day? I mean, we hear stuff all the time. "Well, you can't go to Area 51 because you know what they have there. And you go to certain places in eastern New Mexico and you're going to see a bunch of them aliens." Or not. I mean, we're no different than these guys. One of the reasons the stone was removed was to eliminate the fake news. Can you imagine? "Oh, Jesus isn't really in there. Elvis isn't really dead. Jim Morrison isn't really dead. James Dean isn't really dead. If they're alive, they're really old. That's all I know." But we do the same things. Can you imagine? "Jesus isn't really dead. They just did that to kind of move on." The stone was rolled away to eliminate the fake news. And then it's to give us proof of life. Listen, The angels say to the women, come here and look where he lay. They had seen him buried there. They knew he was there. And now he's not. And the Romans are scrambling. The Jews are scrambling, trying to come up with an explanation, which was never satisfactory through anybody. The public knew it's not true. That tomb is empty. This dead man is out. And he's walking around appearing to people. The stone was rolled away so we could see in, not so that Jesus could get out. And to this day, we can see in and see that the tomb is still empty. It always has been, and it always will be. Spurgeon gives just a really cool insight into this. He says, you know, part of the reason the stone was rolled away is so that God's people can understand that the door of death is always going to be open now. Death can't hold you. It can't lock you in its clutches. The sepulcher, the door of the sepulcher, he said, had been removed. He said the stone was rolled away because it becomes a memorial to God's eternal victory, because death and hell couldn't hold Jesus. Neither can it hold those that he calls his children. And so it's a reminder that you can live and death and hell can't hold you. Also, it becomes the foundation for our faith. Listen, if we have no resurrection, what are we even doing here? There's no point in being here on Sunday. We got better things to do on Sunday morning. The resurrection is the foundation for all of our faith. Paul would say, listen, if you don't have the resurrection, you're of all people, most pitiable people in the world, because you're believing in nothing. And the fourth reason the stone was rolled away is because it's a symbol of rest. There's nothing else that needs to be done. You don't bring anything to the table. You don't have to perform one more act or do one more thing. You have to trust that sacrifice and that alone. And so you can rest in Christ. That's why Jesus would say, come to me and I will give you rest. I found this statement. I don't know where. I don't know who the source of it is, but it's really good. So let me just read it over you. The empty tomb serves as a reminder of the faith that we carry with us as we return again and again, year after year, back to the empty tomb. As you rehearse the resurrection and subsequent Easters, in other words, we remember that the tomb still is indeed empty. Jesus kept his promise to rise again. And it's for that reason that we continue to have hope, which inspires us to trust not just in this, but all the other promises God made. See, Easter gives us a reason to trust all of those things as well. So what's our application today? Very simply this, God's not finished with you. You can be a child of God. If you're here this morning or you're watching online, and you say, I've never trusted Christ. I've never got that until today. God wants you to be his child. John would write, behold, what manner of love is this the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called the children of God? What a wonderful thing. You don't have to leave here wondering, speculating. You can know that you are in fact a child of God. Your sin has been forgiven. Your eternity has been secured. And God has come to live in your life and he will walk you through to the very end. The second thing that we find is that God's plan completely reboots our life. Behold, Paul would write, all things have become new to those who are in Christ. He gives you a chance. The guilt, the past that haunts you, the things that try to hold you under their spell, God says, listen, those things have no hold on you anymore. Just like Jesus walking out of the grave free of death, you're free of guilt, you are forgiven, and you are completely able to start over and live life anew with God. And the third thing is very simply this, know that he will come again because he's not finished with you. The work of salvation is complete, but he's not finished with you. He said in Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new. In verse 22, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. He's going to come again and finish the work that he has to do with the world. But you are safe and secure, and you can trust the fact that he is coming again. So this morning, as we conclude our Easter festivities and service this morning, let me encourage you with those words of behold. That's why you have the marquees out there for you to stop and take a picture of it, and just remember the day when God said, behold, listen, you have a choice. I'm interested in you personally. I have a plan. The plan is sufficient. and you can live new and different as we move forward. So how do you take the next step? You're going to have to ask that to God. That QR code is our way of preventing you from having to sign a card and walk forward to the front of the stage while a song plays. This is just a high-tech version of us being able to say, hey, let us know what's going on in your life. This comes straight to the staff immediately, and we begin to determine, okay, what can we do to pray for them or to encourage them along this path? And so we encourage you guys to get your phones out and do that this morning. But what is God asking you to do? Maybe you need to trust Christ. We're going to give you the opportunity to do that as we pray. Maybe you just need to be encouraged in Christ to know that, listen, life has been tough this year, but there is a resurrection, and we can continue to trust Him and have the energy to take one more step or to live one more day with Him, all right? Maybe it's an encouragement to get involved in a church. If you're not invested in a church, this is a great one, okay? We've designed it and built it so that we can reach people just like you. We would love for you guys to come to be a part of a connection group and learn how you can connect well here, all right? You can do all of that if you'll tell us what you want, okay? Let me pray over you, and then we'll finish here this morning. Father, we're so grateful for the resurrection. It is, in fact, the foundation of our faith. It is the reason that Christianity is unlike any other religion in the world. We serve a risen Savior, a Savior who died in our place for the sins of people. He was the Lamb of God. And yet you raised Him from the grave to show that death and hell have no hold on Him. And therefore they will have no hold on us because of His great victory. Father, if there is one here who's never trusted you as Savior, that right where they are, they would say, Jesus, I believe what Jesus did on the cross. I believe what you did on the cross, Jesus. I believe it was for me. And I don't understand why you would love me that much, but I'm glad you do. And so I give my life to you. I yield my life to you to say, you take over. Take away my sin. Forgive me and give me your life. Make me new. Lord, just help me to follow you from this day forward. Father, there's a Christian here who needs encouragement for the next step or the next thing to do. I pray you would do that. Father, if there's somebody here who needs to be invested in a church, I pray this would be the day that they reach out and say, okay, it's time. Father, I pray on this Resurrection Sunday that you will be glorified in the way we respond to your word in your life. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.